Thank you once again for your presence this morning. We ask for you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. As is our customary approach to Bible study, we tend to go backwards for a little while to review what we have already said and then move forward. I was thinking about that as I sat there. That's my way. And I'll be honest with you. I think the reason that I do that is because I'm afraid I don't have enough new material and I won't be able to take your time the way I should. But having said that, I think the Lord over time has used that method to help me, and I hope He's helped you. We can't retain all that we hear, and sometimes it's good to go back over some things that we've already heard. We are in a continuation and coming to the end of a study of the threefold office of Christ as presented in the Scripture. Christ as prophet, Christ as priest, Christ as king. The first two we have covered, certainly not exhaustively, and the last we'll not cover exhaustively, but enough maybe for the time being. We acknowledge that Christ is, in fact, that greater prophet that Moses spoke of many years before he came on the scene. The prophets of the Old Testament were well known for being men that would be given a message of judgment from God against a wayward people. But they did more than that. They were a people who enlightened the people that were then living about ways that they could avert God's judgment, maybe, or explain to them why they were in the situation that they were in, understanding that they would not have obtained except the prophet had been given God's word. And then the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene, and He does foretell the future, and He does it extensively with a great amount of detail that we're still parsing through and trying to understand what He said about coming events. But He did more than that. He enlightened us about who we are. He told us some things about ourselves that we really needed His words to justify, rather to gel in our minds, this is who we are. When they would accuse His disciples of eating with unwashed hands, for example, He would tell them that's not the problem. The problem is the heart. And then He would begin to describe the types of things that come from the heart. And then we would have to assent, that's my problem. It was the prophet speaking. He enlightened. And then we presented Him as the priest. Not as just the priest, but our great high priest. And we acknowledge that there's a vast difference between the Old Testament priesthood and the priestly work of Christ. The Old Testament priests, as valuable as they were in God's economy for that time, they were taking sacrifices according to God's prescription, and they were offering, but they had to do it year after year. It never put away sins. The words atonement is used, but not in the final sense that we see it in the New Testament, where God, in fact, takes care of the sin problem for man one time forever. And then we read of our great high priest who offers Himself a sacrifice for sins forever. And that's the distinguishing mark between the priest of the Old Testament and our great high priest. But then further we noted that He has an intercessory ministry. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He has put His hand upon us. He was God from all eternity past, and He is God and forever will be God, but He moved among men. He got close to sin. He did not sin. He had no capacity to sin, but He moved among sinners. He understood the calamities that came their way because of sin. He's able to reach out to us and sympathize with us. And that's the wording of the book of Hebrews. The priest is sympathetic with those who are ignorant and out of the way. And our Lord, when we go to Him, we're told in those comforting words, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And so we read that His intercessory work is profitable. We come boldly to the throne of grace, and we don't have to worry about a tenure end. We don't have to worry about something that will happen to our great high priest, who is indispensable, and he'll be moved out of that function. We're told in Hebrews, in chapter 7, in verse 25, he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's alive now by the power of an indissoluble life, the resurrected life, where there's no longer this fear of a separation of the body from the spirit. It's already been reunited in him forever. It's an indissoluble life. And our great high priest, he functions in that way. Of course, the third office is Christ is our King. We have made the point, and we make it again this morning, that when we read of Christ being King, we understand those words to certainly apply to the Godhead in general. And we understand that what that means is that he rules with absolute authority. We refer to him as a sovereign. A sovereign. Now, a sovereign is a sovereign, or he's not a sovereign. A sovereign can do what he wills, but one who is not a sovereign cannot do what they will. One who is not a sovereign is hindered by something that's in place, either their own limitations or something in the structure over which they serve that keeps them from doing what they want to do. God above is a sovereign. He does what he wants to do when he will do it. And this man, Nebuchadnezzar, a world ruler, was one who was taught that lesson in a very vivid way when he was translated out of the kingdom of men into the animal kingdom, and eventually his reason returns, and he asserts it, he writes it down, he repeats it, that the God of heaven does as he will. Among all the inhabitants of the earth and the armies that are in the heavens or on the earth, it doesn't matter. He is over all. And we read in the Psalms, his kingdom's over all. But when we look at Christ as King, it's one thing to acknowledge him as being King over all. But he personalizes it. And the psalmist, I have pointed you to this multiple times, the psalmist referred to him as my King. And this is where we are. This is where we live. This is the reality of knowing Christ as King. It's when he's my King. This is no small task. You have to understand that, yes, we're under his rulership as mere mortals. His kingdom ruleth over all. But a submissive, willing desire to be under his rule is something that is foreign to men. We do not come into this world this way. The Bible informs us in the New Testament that the natural man is at enmity with God. Now, when we talk about being under his kingship, him ruling over us, it is a rulership that we, those who are now in it, they love the king, they willingly serve the king, but that means that something had to happen in order for us to have that disposition. And then you'll turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. And we go back to a verse that we've read before. But again, the Lord continues to open our eyes, give us understanding about what has happened, what really happened that day that we were converted. I often tell you that I won't get tired of it. Maybe I will, because I'll have more things to say. I won't need to fill any gaps, but I am still learning. Gloriously learning what he did for me over 40 years ago. When that day I simply believed the gospel. And this is an understanding that I now have because he's continued to reveal these things in his word through the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. He says, "We give thanks unto God the Father, who hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." And they tell me that that wording could just as easily be translated into the kingdom of the Son of his love. He's moved us. But it's not an unwilling move. We're not being forced, in a sense, to move from one kingdom to another. He will unleash his power to do it. But that power will be unleashed in such a form not to take us and lasso us and pull us against our will. He will overcome our will and change our will so that when we find ourselves in that kingdom, we know it is the greatest thing that has ever happened to a mortal man to be translated into that kingdom. What has he done? Well, he's initiated what we refer to as the new birth, being born from above. You talk about sovereignty. The Lord describes it in sovereign terms. The wind blows where it lists. Thou hearest the sound thereof. You don't know where it's coming from, where it's going. So, he says, is everyone who is born of the Spirit. But until one is born of the Spirit, by this sovereign act of God, they cannot see the kingdom. It is foreign to them. It is ununderstandable to them. They cannot grasp it. They do not want to be part of it. But by the sovereign work of God to grant life, to be born from above, the individual then has been the recipient of his power. They've been the object of his working. And then we note that there's an Old Testament passage that we gladly go to that speaks of why we are so adamant in our understanding and our proclamation of God's sovereign work of grace having to take place. In Psalm 110 and verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Isn't it interesting to us as we survey the New Testament, the gospel accounts, we hear our Lord use wording that just flies in the face of common thinking. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. Here's another. You will not come to me that you might have life. You just don't have the will to. And then we hear him say, you cannot come to me. And then we read these words and we say, we're not hemmed up. There is hope. But the hope doesn't reside within ourselves. It resides in him and him alone. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. When the sovereign acts, he breaks down every barrier, including the bound will of man, and changes him And so when he's brought along and put into this kingdom, he comes willingly. And when he gets in that kingdom, he is content. He is happy. And when he gets in that kingdom, he finds out some things about it that are marvelous. He has come from another kingdom. He has something to compare it to. You know, you hear this from time to time. People that live in this country that have their citizenship here that are very critical of this country. I'll come back often and say, well, just go somewhere else and live there for a while and then come back and you'll have something to compare it to. But until then, you really don't have a basis for being so dogmatically antagonistic toward our country. Listen, if you know Christ this morning by saving grace, you have a comparison. You have a point to make a comparison. Because he has moved you from a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son by his power. The king has acted. And you know that it was a kingdom of darkness. Last week we had some profitable and good conversation after the service was over. And I'm very thankful for that. I think it was Brother Steve said, Brother Eddie, you're right. And I like to hear that, by the way. But, and I speak as a man. He said, yes, the business world is dark. Those of you who have worked in the business world, if you've had the privilege to move up in the business world or to come close to people that are running companies, you'll find oftentimes that there is a darkness there that is pervasive, and oftentimes that darkness trickles down to the lowest levels. There's darkness in the political world. That's almost something you don't even have to say. But wouldn't you want to know that there are noble people running our country? Wouldn't you want to know that there are people who would not be bought off? But we don't find that because that world is dark. It's dark in the religious world. And some people are sitting here today who came from a system that now, what's your assessment of that system? Darkness. No light. Efforts of men to work their way towards salvation. And yet in this kingdom, you find out that you have righteousness imputed to you. You see the dichotomy that one cannot cross over. One expects to gain salvation by their works, they are eternally damned. One who expects to have grace be that which saves them through the shed blood of Christ, they will not be disappointed. But in the dark religious world that our Lord encountered, by the way, in his public ministry, the Pharisees were in that dark religious world. The Sadducees in that dark religious world. But those of us who have been moved out of a dark religious world into the kingdom of his Son, we know that there's light and there's darkness. And then we know ourselves. We know that the Bible is true when it says that prior to coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that our understanding was darkened. And our thinking was bound by our capacity. And when we were moved into this kingdom, he pulled down every imagination, every thought that was against Christ. Because it had to be pulled down, you see. He is exhibiting his force to move us out of one kingdom to another. It's personal. And my friends, only you can answer this morning whether you know such a contrasting experience in your own life. that you were in darkness, but now you're in the light. Only you can answer that. But I'm telling you, whether you can answer it for yourself or not, it is true. And it requires the power of God to do this. This is our King at work. Well, we're still in review because I don't have that much new material. In His kingdom, and by the way, Paul says in the kingdom, however it's manifested, and I believe that there is a kingdom, as the Lord says, there is a kingdom of God within. The individual who has submitted to Him as King has been acted upon and moved from a kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. He's my King now. And there is a manifest kingdom. I believe that He's coming again one day. And when He comes again, He's going to set up His kingdom on this earth. This morning before I got up here, I was reminded of the second psalm. You may remember how it's used in the book of Acts and Pentecost, on the day of Pentecost, where Peter says, "Why have the heathen raged? And they're against the Lord and against His anointed." I'm cutting things out. But that same psalm has these words: "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." He'll have them in derision. And He says in verse 6, "Yet I have set my King upon the holy hill of Zion." I believe that's a reference to when the Lord comes and sets up His kingdom on this earth. I believe there will be a manifest kingdom of Christ on this earth, where Christ will rule and reign from Jerusalem. In that kingdom, whether it's within or it's going to be manifest, Paul says there are three wonderful and noteworthy characteristics about it. He says the kingdom of God is not in meat and drink. That's not going to be the predominant things. It never is in His kingdom. I mean, I like to eat sometimes. My appetite's not been the greatest lately, but I like to eat sometimes, and sometimes I'm afraid that I live to eat. When's the next meal? Rather than eating to live. What the Lord is saying about His kingdom is that the predominant thing is not going to be meat and drink. And by the way, when He sets up His kingdom, I think that there will be ingestion of food in our resurrected bodies. And our Lord, I think, is the example of that. The Bible tells us that He took and ate after He had been raised from the dead. But that's not going to be the predominant thing. We're not going to live to eat. In that kingdom now, three things: righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. We're getting a taste of it here. Certainly imputed righteousness, but it's more than that. It's right living. What is right living? Is it the way mom and daddy taught us to live? Well, as long as they are in harmony with the Scripture, yes. But it's living the way He tells us to live. That's right living. Righteousness, peace, not just the peace of God that comes by virtue of His justifying work. Having been justified by faith, therefore, we have peace with God. But there's calmness of soul. And when He's ruling in this kingdom within, you run across people that may be going through the severest of troubles. But they have a calmness about them that's only attributable to being in that kingdom, living in that kingdom. And then joy in the Holy Ghost. I'm not talking about happiness. Friends, there's much of a distance between happiness and joy as there is east from west. Happiness is transitory. Joy is sustained. And in that kingdom, whether it's within or it will be manifest, and in eternity where His kingdom will rule over all in a manifest way, those three things will be predominant. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Then, I'm still reviewing. We made the observation that kingdoms have rules. It is a fallacy to believe that in His kingdom there are no rules. As a matter of fact, we're not served well by Him not giving us rules. But they're also ruling principles. Things that this is just the way it is in His kingdom. We touched on one of those last week. Our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount is, He's not telling people how to live in order to be a Christian. In the Sermon on the Mount, He's saying, this is life in me. This is how a Christian lives. Ask, and you shall receive. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. One of His principles is ask, seek, knock. And He gives. He puts His own qualifications on that, by the way. We were talking about this too afterwards, and I don't want to leave you with the idea that God's people can ask for anything and He's obligated to give it to you. I'll put one phrase in front of you that you'll agree with me is in our Bible. Two phrases. And you'll find qualifications. If we ask anything according to His will. And then the other qualification, in My name. Now you cannot be confident to ask the Lord to help you in a business where in that business you're going to be defrauding people and expect Him to answer according to this principle. It is not His will that we be dishonest. We cannot expect then that principle to apply. But He qualifies His own wording. He says, given the conditions, in My kingdom, you ask, I give. And by the way, when He gives, we should take. It's not selfish to take something that He gives. As a matter of fact, it's kind of insubordinate not to take what He gives. But He says, you have fathers, or you have known fathers. They will give to their son not something evil when they ask for something that they need. If they want bread, they don't give them a stone. Want egg? They don't give them a scorpion. And He goes on. Just don't do that. If you, being evil, know how to give good things to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask Him? It is a principle in His kingdom. We should ask. He will give. Then, here's another principle, quickly, and you can't list all of them. But those who seek Him in His kingdom shall find Him. This morning on the way to church, we were listening to a song. I get stuck on songs, you know that by now. And I'm stuck on this song, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." And I told Connie, listen to every verse. And when you listen to every verse, what you're seeing is, what that songwriter is saying is, He pursued me. He would not let go of me. And yet in my waywardness, he sought me. And then when he said, seek ye my face, I eventually got to the point where I said, thy face, Lord, will I seek. And when the believer, in a state of maybe rebellion, maybe some distance created by whatever, gets to the point where they are cold and indifferent and they are awakened and they begin to seek him, he will be found. And another principle is that he rewards. It is a principle as much as any other principle. Those who serve him faithfully, he rewards them. Well, we move on. What of his commands? Well, first things first, he does have commands in his kingdom. We're just going through the book of Romans, not through it, forgive me. We're in it. And I'm bogged down, granted, but we're in it. And we, Brother Hicks is here with us today. He's going through the same thing, and we talked about this law and grace thing and how that it keeps coming up in the book of Romans. And when you look at the law as it's presented in the book of Romans, you'll see that Adam had his law. You'll see that there's a law written within the hearts of men. The Gentiles don't have the Mosaic law. And then you have the Mosaic law. And when the Mosaic law enters into this, to God's program with his people, there are hundreds of them. And what those hundreds of laws do, it makes sin exceedingly sinful. It's just giving men an opportunity to prove their sinfulness. And so they keep doing it, and it keeps heaping on them. The Lord Jesus was approached by a man one day. I don't think that the man had ulterior motives. But he asked him, says, what's the greatest commandment? And he was obviously referring to the Ten Commandments. The Lord said, this is the great one. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. And then he said, the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. On those two. He condenses it down for us. He did it for that man. And then the Lord introduces something different. Because he says, in my kingdom, where I'm ruling over multiple people that know me, and that's what makes us brothers and sisters in Christ. We have the same Father. He tells them in the closing time that he has with them on earth, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. You say, well, that's not new. That would come under the umbrella of thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It's new because of the phrase at the end, that you love one another as I have loved you. I don't know about you, but let me say, I do know about you. Can't do it. You say, well, I love my brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, yes. And I don't doubt it. Do you love them with the intensity that Christ loves them? Do you love them to the degree that Christ loves them? Even the best of relationships. Do you love them that much? And yet the Lord says, in my kingdom, that's a command. and immediately. We fall back on the reality. We cannot do this apart from His enablement. And then we're introduced over and over again to the Spirit of God indwelling the believer. The Spirit of God making us into the image of Christ, enabling us to do those things that He tells us to do. And instead of it being an off-putting thing, we can use the same terminology that Paul says when he's talking about his own experience pre-grace and his experience after grace. I delight in the law of God after the inward man. Even in that strict and hard to fulfill command in His kingdom to love one another as I have loved you, we see the merit in it. And we cry out to Him, help us. Help us to do what You command us to do. In His kingdom, there are commands. Finally, the Lord Jesus is presented as King in the Scripture. And I'm talking about not just King over us. Now, I'm moving out to a bigger picture thing. Isaiah was a prophet. They tell us that his ministry spans 60 years. Think of that. There are some preachers that I know that their ministry, and they were pastors of the same church for 60 years. And that's a rare thing. Prophecy, the prophetic work of Isaiah spans 60 years. And it went across multiple kings. One of those kings, apparently, that he had confidence in was Uzziah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. As he sat on his throne, this is the pre-incarnate Christ. And John 12 tells us this. John 12, and I believe it's verse 41, tells us that Isaiah spoke of Christ that day. He saw Christ in his pre-incarnate state sitting on the throne. And what did he see when he got there? How did he feel when he got there? What was his awareness when he got there? He heard those seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And he fell down on his face. He says, "I'm a man of unclean lips. I move among a people who are unclean." And then the Lord dispatches one of those seraphim with a coal from off the altar. He touches his lips and says, "You need cleansing. I'll cleanse and I'll equip." Then we have in the gospel accounts Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Three of them start out with genealogies. Matthew starts out this way. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Why? Why start with David? Because the prevailing theme in the Gospel of Matthew will be, as Christ moved among men, he did not divest himself of his authority as king. He took on a different form. That's what Paul tells us in Philippians. The Queen of England, if she were to go and feed on the soup wine, she would not become less the queen because she moved and fed on the soup wine. She'd still be queen. The Lord Jesus, as he moved among men, Matthew is confirming for us, he is the offspring of David. And why is David important? because a promise was made to David in the Old Testament, in the book of 2 Samuel, I believe, maybe 1st, that of the fruit of his loins, there would sit one on his throne to rule forever. He comes to us in the Gospels as king. And then he's presented as king coming to reign in the future. Christ, prophet, priest, king. Is your sentiment the same as Saul on the road to Damascus? And the sentiment of Thomas after the Lord appears to him? The one says, "Who art thou, Lord?" Lord, what would you have me do? And the other says, "What a fool I've been to not believe what you said. I don't need to touch your hands. I don't need to put my hand in your side. My Lord and my God." Is he, in your experience, your Lord, your King? And if he is, you would agree with me that everything that I've said about serving him is wonderfully true, and there's more to it.